The reading today, I think, is found in page 55 or close to that in your Bibles. It's Luke 2, starting with chapter 2, verse 21. After 8 days had passed, the time had come to circumcise the child, and he was called Jesus, the name that was given to him by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it was written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male shall be designated as holy to the Lord. And Mary and Joseph offered a sacrifice according to what it stated in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, looking forward to the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit rested upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. And guided by the Spirit, Simeon came into the temple. And when the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him what was customary under the law, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Master, now you are dismissing your servant in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all people, a light for the revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory to your people Israel." And the child's father and mother were amazed at what was being said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to his mother Mary, "This child is destined for the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be opposed, so that the inner thoughts of many will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." There was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age, having lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, but worshiped there, fasting and praying day and night. And at the moment she came and began to praise God and to speak about the child for all who were looking for the redemption of Israel. And when Mary and Joseph had finished everything the law was required under the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with a wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. For the word of God in Scripture, for the word of God among us, for the word of God within us. I remember a phone call I had maybe 10 or so years ago to my friend Agnes, who lived in South Carolina. She was leaving her big church after about 10 years, and she was leaving on the Sunday after Epiphany, this Sunday. And I knew my friend Agnes always preached the lectionary, the prescribed scriptures of the church. So I said to her, "Agnes, I can help you on your going away sermon." She was so thrilled with my thoughts. I said, "You can preach on that baptism of Jesus and talk about how 200 people became baptized when you were there and talk about all that's gone on." And she said, "Well, Maggie, I'm not going to preach that passage." And I said, "Agnes, you always preach the lectionary passage." And she says, "Well, I'm not going to do it this Sunday. I'm tired of going from the infant Jesus and the wise ones who give him the gifts, and all at once he's baptized and 30 years old. I'm tired of that. I'm not going to do it this last Sunday." I said, "Okay, Agnes." This was wild for her. I said, "What are you going to preach on?" She goes, "I'm going to preach what Luke has. I'm going to preach about the circumcision and purification, the dedication at the temple." I said, "Great, Agnes, a circumcision sermon on your last Sunday. That's going to be great." Well, get Agnes not wanting to preach like the lectionary tells, because I don't like that jump either. It just feels abrupt. And we move from the wise ones offering the gifts and finding another way home to, ta-da, Jesus is 30 years old and being baptized. Luke does talk a little bit about the life of that holy family. They do give us in Luke this picture of what this pious family does in the first few months of their life with a baby. I mean, they went back home after the child was born in Bethlehem to Nazareth, and Mary goes through a purification time. And that meant she just basically didn't leave her home compound wherever she was living. If it was a boy, she didn't leave for 40 days. If it was a girl, she didn't leave for 80. And when that time had passed, they took the child to the temple to be dedicated, and they would give him an offering. That's what every pious law-following person would do. Mary and Joseph follow the ways, the law of the Jewish people, and they go to Jerusalem to present their child. And the standard offering for the birth of a firstborn male, which was so important in that day, would have been a lamb. And if you didn't have much money, if you were poor, you could give a couple of pigeons or a couple of turtle doves. So you can just tell right here that Jesus' family was poor. And I suspect they went to Jerusalem and they wore their very best clothes, probably washed many times and kind of mended around the edges so none of the frayed fabric would show. But they went into Jerusalem with, I think, some pride holding that baby. And I wonder if people around them didn't see their poverty as much as they saw their devotion to that child. There was also a tradition in that day that the firstborn son would be redeemed from God by giving 5 shekels, a little bit of money, to the temple as a donation. If the money was not offered, it was like a promise, like with Samuel, that that child would one day go and live at the temple and serve God. It didn't happen that way, but it was a ritual that remembered that. And you notice there's no mention of Jesus's parents, Mary and Joseph, giving that offering. And maybe they did it because they didn't have enough money, or maybe they did it because they knew that this child, Jesus, was really going to be offered to God. We don't know. I think it's a mixture of both. But there they go into that temple. And I expect they had reverence and expectation with them when they walked into this massive stone, holy, sacred, bustling temple in Jerusalem. And so they walked into a ritual worn smooth by thousands of years of practice. And maybe they thought, some people may come up and say, what a gorgeous baby boy, because you know how parents are. They think their child is the best. But they had to be surprised by how that ritual was interrupted that day. I mean, into that comes this wild-looking old prophet who grabs their child and starts talking about them. This one who was old and looked like he had been waiting for a long time. David Losey imagines it this way. It's not difficult to imagine their reaction as an old man comes forward and scoops up their child in his arms and begins to prophesy about him. First, perhaps they were a bit frightened with this old man and his ecstatic face. But Mary and Joseph yield to him because I suspect they sense the Holy Spirit's presence upon him. And hearing Simeon's prophecy, they were reminded about the things that had happened in the previous weeks and months, of angels and shepherds and wise men and stars who had foretold something great would happen to this child. How puzzled they must have been here to hear the words that we call now Simeon's song, "Lord, let your servant go in peace." That's how he starts his words. And you noticed it's in the bulletin today. The choir already knows the Latin "Nunc Dimittis," which means "now send away." This Simeon song in the Catholic Church is sung at the last service of the day. It's the order of prayer at the close of the day. It's sung at funeral services. And our Episcopalian friends across the way and up the hill, they read this piece or sing these verses every time they have worship. But I imagine when Mary and Joseph heard these words, they were strangely uncomfortable. Listen to them again. "Lord, now let your servant go in peace, for your word has been fulfilled. Now my eyes have seen the salvation which you have prepared for the sight and for all people, a light to reveal to the nations and to the glory of your people Israel." I mean, they're beautiful words to be sure, but they're troubling, for it's, well, let's not kid ourselves. Simeon is asked to be allowed to go. He's saying, "Let me die, I'm ready." So I kind of wonder, why does Luke record this strange scene and song? Why would he move from the beauty and the mystery of the Nativity and Christmas and go straight to Simeon's morbid request for death? And why do we focus on this request, really, for death just a few weeks after Christmas and in the midst of Epiphany? I mean, really, what's all this talk of death doing in the midst of the light and life of Christmas and the mystery of Epiphany? Shouldn't Luke and we kind of leave death outside the door for a bit? Just for once, we can deal with it later? I mean, kind of like that Christmas bill. Let's talk about it at another time. Can't we just deny it for a bit? But there it is. Because death doesn't take a holiday during our holy days, does it? And the truth is, it's pretty apparent during the holidays. It's a time when our joys are kind of joined with fear, and our expectations often become mingled with regrets, and our reunions are sometimes overshadowed by unspoken disappointments or hurts. I wonder sometimes if we also want that from the church and from Jesus. We want the church to be positive, satisfying, talking about the blessings of life. It was Fred Craddock who said, "The inescapable fact is that anyone who turns to the light creates shadows." That anyone who turns to the light creates shadows. And that literally is what it means to make a difference. Simeon, this very old man, stayed alive on the promise that one day he'd be able to see the Messiah. And the Spirit got him up that morning and moved his old cranky bones into the temple. And there he got to hold the child of the future. And that was enough for him. Simeon perceives, you see, that in this Christ child, this child kept God's promises, that in this babe there would be the rise and the fall of many. And God acted once and for all, and to address all people. And to that specter of death, he said, "There's now a promise of new life, of resurrection." And Simeon doesn't ask for death so much as he accepts it courageously and confidently in the light of God's promise of salvation. He's saying it's enough just to hold this child. This promise of life will change the future, and just to be there in this beginning, that's enough. It's not an end, it's a beginning for him. And so when he whispers in Mary's ear, this child is destined for the rising and falling of many. He will be a sign that will be opposed in many, and it will pierce your soul too, Mary. Well, Mary hears this truth. He knows that he's telling her that there'll be hardship in front of her, and it won't be easy for you. Your heart will be broken. Your soul will be pierced. But this child will bring hope and transformation, and the world will never be the same. I'm caught how this word of hope and recognition comes from very unlikely people in the story. A poor family who can only offer a couple of doves, and not just unlikely people, but old, unvalued old people who likely the society thought were a little bit crazy. You know that crazy uncle you wish people didn't know you're related to, but there he is? I think that's how it was with Simeon and with Anna. I mean, Anna's a widow. She is 84 years old, give or take 10 or 12 years, and she lives at the temple. She's a prophet. Do you get it? She eats, drinks, sleeps there. She prays and fasts. I suspect she hung out in a corner somewhere and slept at night, if she slept at all. And she was an odd one. Reminds me of Flannery O'Connor, who says that quote, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you odd." And that was Anna, this prophetess. And on that day, she got to see the child, Jesus. And she began praising, and I suspect singing and dancing. But do you notice she never got to hold the child? She never got to talk to the parents. We don't even know if she physically saw him. But something, I think the Holy Spirit, caused her to praise and to sing and to dance. And I suspect in her heart, she was able to say, "Okay, Lord, dismiss your servant in peace. It's been enough just to be in the place where the Messiah is." She died, I suspect, before Jesus began his ministry. But it was enough for her and Simeon to know they were there in the beginning, and their end was not the end of everything. I'm caught how those two really never got to see the infant grow up to a boy and the boy to a man, and how that salvation would take form. Just being a part of it and trusting the future to God was enough. They had peace, but it wasn't a completed peace. There was movement forward, but they didn't know where the movement was going. They trusted God to move the world forward through this infant. And that's what the life of faith is like. We move forward. We dream dreams that we will never be able to complete ourselves. But we entrust that vision of God's to others who will come alongside now and who will come after us. A story is told about the Republican Convention in 1860 in Chicago. On a tense third ballot, Ohio switched their four votes from Salmon Chase to Abraham Lincoln, and thereby giving that lawyer from Illinois the nomination. On Ohio's announcement, one man started crying, and another old man got up and began to shout at the top of his lungs, "Now, Lord, lettest thy servant depart in peace, for my eyes have seen what will happen." Can you imagine the striking kind of moment this was? A moment that foresaw one who would come to liberate 4 million slaves. This old Republican man rose up and reached out to the words of an older man because somehow he had a premonition that this Lincoln's election would eventually turn and change the world. This Abraham Lincoln, whose life died early because of an assassination, would begin a change in the world and in this country where we began to live out the words, "We hold these truths self-evident, that all men and women are created equal, and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these is life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness." Lincoln's death did not stop this. It moved forward, and that's a journey we are still on. And so this week before we remember the life and death of Martin Luther King, I'm reminded that it took 200 years just to get to that point where the civil rights movement began. And we know that we are still not yet in a country where all men and women are respected and have the full rights of citizens, but we're moving forward. We still have tasks to do to address racial injustice, racial profiling, and to own our white privilege and to move forward. On the eve of Martin Luther King's assassination, he was in Memphis preaching and talking and getting ready for a garbage worker strike. He spoke at Mason Temple there, and he said that like anyone else, he longed for a long life. And still there was a sense of him, his life may not last as long. For you know, in 1958, he survived a stabbing in a bookstore in New York, and the security around him was strong, and the death threats were never ending. But he shared a vision for that day. "We're going to march again. We've got to march again in order to put the issue where it's supposed to be and force everyone to see that there are 100 of God's children here suffering, sometimes going hungry, going through dark and dreary nights, wondering how it's going to come out. That's the issue. And we've got to say to the nation, we know how it's coming out. For when people get caught up in that which is right, they are willing to sacrifice for it, and there is no stopping short of victory." And so on the eve of April 3rd, 1968, Martin Luther King Jr. told his audience that he simply wanted to do God's will. And God, he said, had allowed him to come to the mountaintop like Moses and look at the promised land of the future with God. King said, "I may not get there with you, but I want you tonight to know that we as people will get to the promised land." His death was not an end, but a beginning. It's a joining in the never-ending light and love and quest for peace and wholeness for all of God's people. He was a part of it, and we are still a part of this vision and journey because this is God's journey. And so we now have to move too, to not get stuck in place in this age, to work for, to love now, to risk now, to dance now, to proclaim justice and hope now, because we are a part of God's work and we're in and surrounded by God's love. This is what keeps us moving, even in the darkest times. We all have a peace. We're not doing it by ourselves. And so I'm hoping that we get, like Mary and Joseph, into the place of worship, and that something extraordinary erupts in our souls with the power of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't have to be on a mountaintop. It happens in the ordinary. And so may we have the faith and the eyes of Simeon to recognize God's redemptive work in this world. And may we have the joy of Anna to sing and praise God in a world that longs for hope. And may we be able to trust that even though we don't know it all, even though we know it won't be completed, we always have the light and love of Jesus Christ to move us on and in this world. For that is the dance of love and joy and redemption we are called to today and every day. Amen and amen.